If you have a Bible, why don't we open up to Hebrews chapter 7, just so you can follow. We just read it, but I'm not going to read the verses again. So we'll go through it as we go through the passage. As you find your place in your Bible or on your phone, let me just pray for us and for God's work here. Father, we look to you, Lord, and we thank you that we have this fountain to come to, Lord, from which we can drink a store of food that never runs out. What our souls need is directly and only from you, God. And so we pray that you would feed our souls now with what we need in order to grow in Christ-likeness. May it be refreshing and corrective, God, and may it come with power to all of our hearts, Lord. Because you more than anyone know how much we need it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you had to answer the question, what was humanity's greatest need? What would you say? What is humanity's greatest need? And maybe you know the answer already. What does your life reflect that humanity's greatest need is? What does our current culture chase after? What are you constantly anxious about? These things reflect what we believe is our greatest need. Obviously, this changes, our perception of our greatest need changes depending on our context. Here in our society, you probably don't wake up wondering if you're going to have something to eat. Your greatest need, what you pursue and are most anxious about, is probably money, probably housing, probably your children. I'm speaking from personal experience. So this is usually what we perceive as our greatest need. But remove yourself from this society and place yourself in Sudan or another country, and you'll quickly start to see that what we value as needs are really just wants according to our standard. But even to the most extreme places in this world, our need doesn't end with food and water. Simply because our lives do not end with this earth. And while no matter what context you live in, there will be a denial of God's rule and reign over this earth, it still stands that humanity's greatest need is for forgiveness. Humanity's greatest need beyond the air we breathe is to be made right with God. All you have to do is take a quick glimpse at our world or your own heart to see that there is constantly a presence of what the Bible calls sin, which is not only a violation of his laws, but a nature that is absolutely opposed to him. Humanity's greatest need is to be made right with God. And when you look back through history, all of the religious systems that have existed since the beginning of this world, even the religious system we see in the Old Testament of the Bible, thinking of God's agreement with the Israelites, the Mosaic Law, and the priesthood they had, the Levitical priesthood, was there ever a system of religion that could answer this need for humanity, that could make us right with God? A system of religion that could once for all take away our sins before God? The answer is obviously no. The fact that there are so many religions, the fact that when we look at the religious system of the Old Testament and see its repetition year after year, we can tell that there was nothing permanent being done by either the religious system of the Old Testament or any religious system in this world. There stands a need of humanity to be made right with God, and it was going to have to come down to what we call grace. There was no way that humanity was ever going to meet their own need to be right with God. We've been going through Hebrews talking about how this figure, Jesus Christ, is the answer to this need. And in many words, we can explain it. And in many difficult concepts, we can also try to explain that, which we've been trying to do, especially with this figure, right? We should all give Luke a pat on the back for taking Melchizedek last week, right? This figure that points to the solution, what everything in the Old Testament was pointing to. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 is bringing up this figure of Melchizedek again because there's a point to it. And the point is to point to Jesus. This figure, Melchizedek, was pointing to what Jesus would ultimately fulfill. Because, guys, God has always had in mind humanity's greatest need. And everything in the Old Testament was always pointing to God's fulfillment and meeting of our greatest need, that there might be reconciliation between man and God, forgiveness of sins once for all. And so we are going to dive into how this figure Melchizedek not only did Jesus fulfill, but also expounds and brings riches of understanding what it means to be made right with God through his priesthood. So starting in the first verses, we can see this need of humanity addressed. And the writer wants to ask these Hebrews he is writing to a simple and rhetorical question. And that is simply, if the old religious system, okay, that we see in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law that established this priesthood, if these things could make people perfect, actually cleanse people of their sins once for all, why would God speak of another priest to come? That's the simple question we see in the first verses of this passage. And the answer is obvious, as we just said, because there was no religious system ever that hinged upon man's performance or our sacrifices year after year that could ever make us perfect before God. So of course we needed something different. Of course, being the loving and gracious God he is, had something in mind, had something different, had something better for the people. Thank you, brother. There's a servant right there. Of course God spoke of another priesthood. Think about his promises to Abraham. We mentioned these back in chapter 6. You can read them in Genesis. God promised to Abraham that he would bless him and his descendants. This would mean, right, coupled with God's oath, that the blessing would come to Abraham and his offspring, which we know eventually would be those in Christ, just because of God's grace and promise. That would seal the deal. So, of course, God did not then introduce the law in this old religious system for the people then to go about earning God's promise, earning what God had already promised. No. Of course God spoke of something better. The law, the Levitical priesthood, sacrificing animals on behalf of people. What did it do other than make us conscious of our sins? Make the people aware of their uncleanness before God. It was intended that the old would point us to the new and the better. And this is exactly what Jesus came fulfilling. Jesus came as this priest, this fulfillment of our need. We see that in verses 13 and 14. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, so right off the bat, he was not going to be a Levitical priest, a priest under the Mosaic law. But that alone does not qualify Jesus for what God wanted to bring about, to be the fulfillment of this priesthood in Melchizedek's line. No, the main requirement we see in verse 16, and that was simply that Jesus possesses the power of an indestructible life. This is what Melchizedek imaged and pointed to, and what Jesus simply is in his nature. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God himself. And he proved that he possesses an indestructible life in his life, and then in his death, and then in his resurrection from the grave. It is true, Jesus has risen from the grave and possesses the power of an indestructible life. He is the only one who qualifies for this priesthood, for the better that God wanted to bring about. But what's great is that God just doesn't leave us with the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of this priesthood, that Jesus is the priest spoken of in this prophecy. He wants us to know what it means. What does it mean that God ordained a different priesthood and that Jesus has come to fulfill it? We see this in verses 12 and 18, for example, and it's quite simple. If God changes the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. Because when you look at the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, it only ordained Levitical priesthood, Levitical priests. So if God sets up a different priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. And if there is a change in the priesthood and a change in the law, then what does that say about the covenant? It means there's been a change in the covenant, a change in the agreement between God and his people, a change in the way that God's people enter into relationship and relate with God. There's been a change. And not just a change, but a better change. Verse 19 says that a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. There's been a fulfillment. Our greatest need has been met. A better way is available. And not only that, but the old has been set aside. I don't know what app you guys use for communication. I use WhatsApp, so I don't care too much about my security, so that's why. Just kidding. But everybody knows the experience when you go to click on WhatsApp or Signal or, I don't know, whatever app you use, and this little message pops up, and it says, "This version of the app will expire in 5 days. Please update to the latest version." And of course, we all click update later, right? And eventually, there comes a point where you click on the app and a new message pops up and it says, "This version of the app has expired. To continue using WhatsApp, please download the latest version." When something new and better is instituted, the old is set aside, and the only way to continue connecting to what you're after is to go through the new. It's not a pick and choose kind of multiple choice thing that God has set up here. The old way of being in relationship with God and relating to him has been set aside. And something better has been introduced by which we draw near to God. The new and the better has arrived. The old, the weak, and the useless has been set aside. God has brought about a new covenant with this priesthood that Jesus has fulfilled. And this covenant is better, so much better, as we'll get into next week with Chad. Hopefully you guys can make it next week. But this covenant is better in many reasons, but probably the primary reason is that its security rests on God's faithfulness alone. That's it. Look at verses 20 to 22. Jesus became a priest with an oath, unlike priests of the Mosaic law in the Old Covenant who became priests just by genealogy. Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This change in priesthood was brought about by God alone. A change in priesthood means a new covenant, and all of this has been established and fulfilled simply by God's word, God's oath that it would remain forever, and Jesus's fulfillment of this. It all rests on God's fulfillment. God makes a promise. He swears it will be done, and then God himself comes to earth and meets the terms of that covenant on our behalf. This is the idea of Jesus being the guarantee of a better covenant in verses 22. Jesus meets the obligations and the requirements of this new covenant on our behalf. He is the fulfillment of God's promise and oath. It rests on God's faithfulness. You see, the old covenant, was there a guarantee? Well, the fact that the people had to follow the laws, the priesthood had to be kept, all the decrees and requirements must be met in order to ensure God's presence and God's blessing. So in reality, a covenant that hinges on the people's performance is going to be a guarantee of curses, not blessing. But God, in his faithfulness and in his grace, promised that his blessing would come to his people. And the only way this was going to happen was if God met the conditions of a better covenant on our behalf, which is what Jesus did exactly when he came. When he stepped into this priesthood, obeying God perfectly, living a righteous life, sacrificing his life for our sins, rising again from the grave, and entering into heaven to represent us permanently before God. You can talk about this in a lot of words, but only one word's needed, and that is grace. Grace. That is our God. He is a God of grace. And a scripture that's been on my mind recently is this scripture from Romans that says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were by works, then grace would no longer be grace." The idea is that if there is just one work required, just 1%, 0.1% of this new covenant requires our faithfulness in our works in order to secure it, then it is no longer grace. Grace means, by definition, no strings attached, no works required, all dependent upon the one who gives it. This is what we step into, a complete relationship with God in which Jesus has met the terms of this agreement on our behalf. God is faithful. God is gracious. Thank you, Lord. God is gracious. Not one work is required. And these remaining verses really give a description of how Jesus is this guarantee, what he is doing to guarantee our perfect and permanent representation before God. Verse 25 says that he's able to save completely or forever those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And again, in verse 27, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus stands in heaven on our behalf, representing us before God permanently and perfectly. He represents us on the basis of his sacrifice that took away all our sins. God sees us through Christ, in Christ even. He sees Christ's perfection, Christ's representation when he looks at us, us who believe in Jesus. Jesus is the guarantee because his representation of us, his priesthood is permanent and perfect. He is always interceding for us on the basis of his works and his sacrifice, and therefore he is able to save completely and forever those who come to God through him. And coming to God through him, what does that look like in a covenant where all the terms have been met on our behalf? What's left to do when works are not required? What do we do? What does the Bible say is left for us to do? We simply believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What's left to do? If all the works have been accomplished by Jesus, all the works that secure a relationship with God, that give permanence and security, what is left for us to do other than have faith and trust that it is so? Picture it. The table set. I like to think of a nice house in Tuscany with some beautiful cypress trees, something from this era of Jesus, right? The table set, the food's been served, your seat is prepared, the invitation is sent, and at that moment, what do you think that the master of the banquet wants from you? Everything's been prepared. And that's the beautiful thing, is that he wants you. A covenant that requires just your faith reveals a God who really just wants you. That is the gracious, loving God that we serve. And this is what will be to his glory for all eternity. We'll be praising a lamb upon the throne. All our days, we will worship the Lord because of his grace and his love. This is our God, a God of grace, and this is what he has established and set up, something we can enter into. It's just by faith. It's really that great. What else could transform a person's life other than grace? I don't know a single thing. So we enter into this guaranteed covenant, a covenant that God has brought about and established through a different priesthood, something we would never think of, but God made the change to bring something better. Now, a lot of these Hebrews were more than likely to be tempted, despite hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, seeing it confirmed through miracles and signs and wonders, as we read in Hebrews 1 and 2, they were tempted to go back to this old religious system. You know what that's like? Imagine a guy or girl on a stranded desert island. Who knows how he got there? He's washed up. In a matter of days, he's going to die. He's got nothing. And one day, as he's just languishing on the beach, He looks up and sees a glimmer of hope in the sky. And it's a plane flying right across the sky. And he doesn't even have any strength to get up and wave his hands or make a fire or whatever. He's just laying there. Until all of a sudden he starts to see this plane is swooping down and gets closer and closer, flies right over the island, shoots out some flares, right? Gives a sign that they see him, that rescue's coming. And sure enough, next day he wakes up, sees a boat in the distance, boat's coming closer and closer. He wades out in the water. Rescuer comes to the edge of the boat, reaches out his hand, pulls this man into the boat. The man doesn't have but 1 foot in the boat. But when he takes a look back, he looks back at the beach. He looks up at the sky. And then he looks at that rescuer and he says, "You know what? I think I'm going to stay. I think I'm going to stay on this beach." You think, that's ridiculous. He says, "I actually got a message. Yeah, a message yesterday for that rescue's coming." And the rescuer looks at him and he says, "I'm the one who sent that message, and I am the rescue." And you think it's ridiculous that Jews could go back to the religious system after seeing everything fulfilled in Jesus? You think it's ridiculous that Jews could see that all the old was pointing to this one figure? We think, how could you do that? How could you go back to these useless sacrifices, this priesthood, obeying the law to be right with God? How could you? But we do the exact same thing today. All of us, every single day, are tempted to and give into living by the very same principle of the law, that we relate to God, that our relationship is dependent upon our performance. But it is 100% dependent on Jesus Christ. So you need to ask yourself, are you looking back to the beach when the rescuer is right before you? He's fulfilled it. He is the guarantee of this covenant. Grace is scandalous. Think about Abraham, chapter 22 in Genesis. Hebrews 6 mentioned it. Just thinking about it this past week, but you know, after Abraham goes and is called to sacrifice his son and almost does, God intervenes. God again promises his blessing and swears by himself that he'll bring it about. And you know what? Once God gives the guarantee, I'm going to go ahead and say something scandalous. It doesn't matter what we do. It wouldn't be grace. It does not matter what we do. And anybody who would refute that would say, what? Is anybody without sin once we become a believer? No. God never changes his relationship to us because it's always dependent upon Jesus. And we see this throughout Scripture. It has to be this way for God to give all that he gives the moment we believe. How else could it be that God gives us his Holy Spirit, his indwelling presence, if our relationship was not 100% dependent upon Christ? How could God give us all his spiritual blessings from the moment we believe if our relationship was not 100% dependent upon Christ? Where in Scripture do you see that we need to prove ourselves and maybe at the end of our lives we'll be worthy to earn from God what we need and desire, his presence, his favor? God gives it from the start, from when we place our faith in Christ, because he sees Christ from the moment we believe. And just to close, I just want us to remember, I want to remember myself, that this is the constant fight of the Christian life, is to remain in this place of trust. We all say we want to grow in maturity, but very few of us, I don't even know if I'm one of them, Very few people want to stay in the place where maturity actually occurs. And that is the place of continued trust, settled faith in Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. Jesus is the vine. We're just branches. You're not going to bear fruit unless you're abiding in him. The Holy Spirit bears his fruit. Read through Galatians. As we are trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, this is the place to remain if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to grow in maturity, if you want to bear fruit. Maturity does not occur by simply acting spiritually mature. That's like a baby wearing adult clothes, thinking that he grows up by doing so. It doesn't work that way. You need real growth, and this occurs as we trust in the message of Jesus Christ. And just a note for anybody who thinks this is irrelevant to the problems of your life, to your job, to your family, to your desires in this world, understand that what you do with the message of Jesus Christ is the most important decision of your life because it determines everything you do. Not only for salvation, but if you're a believer, for your sanctification. Your response to everything in your life, your job, your marriage, it will all flow from your place of settled faith in Jesus Christ, or not. What power are you living by? Are you living by the flesh or are you living by the Spirit? Where is your trust? So understand what you do with the message of Christ determines everything else about your life. And if there is anybody here who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, understand that there is a God. Countless testimonies in this room would tell you that the reality of God is greater than anything we can even see or touch in this room. I can tell you myself that God is everything. God is the reality, and there is coming a day when we're all going to have to stand before him. And nobody's good works or good behavior is ever going to measure up. Only the guarantee is sufficient. Only Jesus Christ and only your faith in him brings you into this relationship with God. So if you have questions, bring them to Jesus today, like we sang. Bring them in prayer. Speak to a pastor or a friend. But as one who rejected God and who has come to know him and found satisfaction for my soul, I can tell you, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. So let's pray, and let's pray God seals this in our heart. Abba, Father, you are amazing. Oh, thank you, Lord, that we can call you our Father. We praise you, Jesus, for what you've done. And we say thank you, God, for your grace. Lord, there's nobody like you. And every day we can just go deeper into what it means that you give us grace. Father, please open the hearts of those who are here, both who know you and do not know you, that we would all come to a better knowledge of you. We would grow in maturity as we stay trusting in the gospel. And in all this, God, be pleased and glorified. Amen.